In our study tonight, we're continuing in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, and I still have a few, if we need some more we can make them, questions on chapter 2. If you don't have one of those after our class is over, be sure that you get one of those. I think most of you have those. We'll use those for a review. I don't necessarily use those to teach from, but hopefully everything that we've covered in our class will be covered on the lesson sheets. In the Ephesian letter, of course, the writer is emphasizing the importance of the church. If you would remember that the Ephesian letter speaks of the church as the fullness of Christ, and the Colossian letter emphasizes Christ as the fullness of God. And we can study those from that approach, I think, and get the thought that is being presented. In the Ephesian letter, in the first chapter, we tried to emphasize the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. I've asked you to learn Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Anyone care to recite Ephesians 1, verse 3 for us in our study this evening? Randy? Excellent. Very good. In this first chapter, the writer not only discussing the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ, but shows the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. Though, and we've talked about that, it seems, in so many different books that we're studying, the book of Galatians, Romans, and now Ephesians, and somewhat so when we get to Colossians, and of course the difficulties that the Hebrews faced, similar theme in all of these. And so in the beginning of the Ephesian letter, we've called your attention to the expressions we and us versus ye also. Now in the second chapter of the Ephesian letter, he said, and you did he make alive, verse 1, when ye were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we, do you see that contrast? Here's what you did. But then he says, we also all once lived in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have ye been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And we talked about those verses in previous studies, and noted the significance of what they lived in, and the consequence of that. We noted briefly the expression in verse 5, by grace have ye been saved. We want to amplify that more in verses 8, 9, and 10. In verse 6 in our last study, we talked about the importance of his sitting at the right hand of God, and how that he has made us to sit in the heavenly places with him. Now, in verse 7, he says, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We talked about the attitude that he's manifested toward us in the sacrifice. So these four things that we have on the board I've used to summarize verses 4 through 7. The mercy of God, the love of God, the grace of God, and the kindness of God. Now beginning in verses 8, 9, and 10, or continuing in verses 8, 9, and 10, we want to see that as a section, and I want you to look at it carefully. When we come to words like for and wherefore, and therefore, and so then, what comes to our minds? All right, we're kind of coming up here to tie some thoughts together. And so we are here. In verse 8 he says, for by grace have ye been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Now let's look carefully at what follows here in verse 8. He says, for by grace have ye been saved through faith. In our last study, we introduced this question, what shall I do? That was asked in Acts 2 by those Jews on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ. We saw it in Acts 9 when the Lord appeared unto Saul on the road to Damascus. And Saul said, what must I do? We saw it again in Acts chapter 16 as the Philippian jailer is confronted with the prison doors open, the foundation of the prison shaken, and supposing that all the prisoners had escaped, he asked, what shall I do? And, of course, Paul told him to believe on the Lord Jesus, thou and thy house, and thou shalt be saved. Now, we noted in that question that there is something that we must do. And I modified this chart just a little bit because I want us to see clearly, we're going to come across this again, man's part and God's part. But what shall I do implies certainly that there is something required of man. God hasn't done everything. God has done what He can do to save us and then placed upon us responsibility to act. Now, what shall I do? I put on the board, and I want us to be aware of that, because the implication of this question is not what shall I do for the rest of my life. The question is, what shall I do about sin? That's certainly the problem. And that's certainly why Paul wrote in Romans 1, verse 16, to tell us what to do about sin. The gospel is God's power to save. The gospel will make us righteous. But as we look at what God has done, and the point that Paul is emphasizing here, for by grace have ye been saved. Here's God's part of the thing. Now, what is it that God has done? God loved us. And John 3, verse 16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You didn't do anything to make Him do that. He was not indebted to you to do that. All right. All right.
God always has initiated first.
All right.
Okay. And so there, we have the covenant God initiated. He gave the boundaries for that covenant, what had to be done in that covenant. And our part, we have a choice. We can respond to what God wants.
All right.
Or we don't have to respond.
All right. And elements of that covenant are bound upon us whether we agree to it or not. But yes. We have that opportunity. That's exactly right. That's right. God gave His love toward us in that He sacrificed His Son. But the Son was willing to leave the glory of heaven and to live in the flesh of man. He didn't have to do that. He willingly subjected Himself to the Father to live in the flesh of man. And then God, by His grace, tells us what to do. In John chapter 16, verse 13, as Jesus spoke to the apostles, He said, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Now, if it were not for that, you wouldn't know what to do. Even though God loves you, and even though God gave His Son for you, you still would not have the question answered, what shall I do? But God sent the Holy Spirit so that the apostles might know the answer to those things and write it down. So when you read it, you can know what you should do. Now, Titus chapter 2 is a passage that you need to put in your list of passages to remember. If you don't have that there already, the apostle said that grace came teaching or instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, you wouldn't know what ungodliness and worldly lust is that you are to deny unless God tells you how to live. What's acceptable and what's not acceptable. Live soberly, righteously, and godly. What is that? What are the elements of that? Well, grace came teaching you what those things are so that you know how to live. So when we look at these things, we see what man is to do. Man has a responsibility. We see what God has done. He's loved us. He sent His Son, and He sent the Holy Spirit so that we might have the inspired message to know what to do. All right? Any questions or comments on that? This statement, by grace have ye been saved, is a very important statement. We don't want to minimize that at all. But what we must do is, as the writer continues, discuss what is our part in this equation. Yes, David? Sure. Wouldn't have a clue. It is. That revelation that He has given us is by grace. He didn't have to do that. He wasn't under obligation to do that. And this next expression, by grace have you been saved through faith. Now that not only suggests man has something to do, but it tells us what. By grace have you been saved through faith. Well, in our Roman study, those of you that are in that class recall very well, I'm sure, from Romans chapter 5. We've tried to emphasize this. Verses 1 and 2. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Who has that very quickly for me? Romans 5, 1 and 2. All right, notice that faith becomes the door to receiving the grace of God. Now, just draw you a big circle and include in that circle grace. How do you get in there where grace is enjoyed? It's by faith. Now, not only do we see that in Romans 5, but we see it here. For by grace have you been saved through faith. You access God's grace by faith. Now, somebody said, but wait a minute. Preacher, don't you know that man doesn't have any works to do? We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But what we need to underscore here is that faith itself is a work. You see, the thing that we want to get out of 8, 9, and 10 is what the gift of God is. The gift is not faith. The gift is salvation. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. But by grace have we been saved through faith. That's something you must do. In John chapter 6, you want to remember verse 29, where Jesus was asked the question, what must we do to work the works of God? And how did Jesus answer that? Believe in Him who sent me. That's right. Now, if we believe in Him, that's faith. But that is a work. It's a work. But it's a work of God. Now, conviction is expressed in obedience. Now, I've got just a few of the passages that you're well familiar with. We'll just look at one. In Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter had convicted the Jews on that first Pentecost that Jesus is the Christ, they said, what shall we do? And what then did Peter tell them? He told them what to do. Repent and be baptized. He told them why. For the remission of your sins. Now, if they had any conviction at all, what would they do? Repent and be baptized, which we learned that 3,000 of them did on that very day. Without obedience, we are not saved by grace through faith. Your favorite passage, Randy. Matthew 7:21. What does it say? All right, not everybody that says, Lord, Lord, but he that does it. And so without obedience, we're lost. So by grace have we been saved through faith. Now, again, from the last chart, you remember God's part. God bestows grace upon us. He loves us. His Son came. The Holy Spirit came to reveal the plan. By grace have you been saved. Now, here's man's part again. What is it that you do? By faith, you access God's grace. And friend, that's conditional. There are some things on your part that you must do. Now look at the next expression there in verse 8. He says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Well, what is it? Some say, well, that's faith. No, God doesn't give you faith. How is faith produced? By hearing. All right? And that's, of course, in Romans 10, 17. Another passage that I want you to remember is John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John writes, "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, number one, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and then number three, that through him you might have life in his name." Okay? "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." It is, but in order to believe, why did John say he wrote? In order for faith to be produced, there has to be the presentation of evidence. David, I want to come back. Go ahead. Well, that's right. In connection with what you said and what Joey said, did God then just zap us with faith? Are we just zapped with that kind of trust? That's not what God gave as a gift. What he gave as his gift is salvation. And it's received on the condition of faith, and that trust, that confidence, is based upon evidence. And when we look at every illustration in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we refer to it as the great hall of faith. We see men who believed what God said. They trusted what God said. Therefore, they acted. Joy? I think he's talking about salvation. I do not think so. I don't think so. We're getting the scope too big. What is it that he's discussing? Back up to verse 5. He said, "By grace have you been saved." How do we know that? Verse 1. "You did he make alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins." He's talking about how they can be made alive. And yes, it is by grace that we are saved, but the subject matter is salvation.
faith. For by grace have you been saved through faith. There's the condition. It is the gift of God. What's the subject matter being discussed? Pardon me? Well, what grace does for us? We're saved by grace. Well, that's my question. Well, we've got to ask the question, what is the gift of God? It's to be saved. Gifts are given.
I think that's interesting. If I give you something, then you haven't done anything to earn it. If you earn something, then that's wages. I owe you something. And we're going to talk about that when Carolyn makes her comment. Agreed. I think that's the point being established. What we do know, and certainly have no ambiguity about, is faith is not the gift. It's the condition upon which we receive the gift. All right? That's excellent. It does indeed. That's right. And the context of Romans 6 is so important. If you would, turn over there to Romans chapter 6. In the first few verses of Romans chapter 6, the writer is discussing the way that they are to live, the fact that they're new creatures in Christ doesn't give them license to sin. And then the question is asked again in verse 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. He said, know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. You have a choice. Which course are you going to pursue? Now he gives them some incentive to make the right choice. Look at verse 20. He said, for when ye were servants of sin, ye were free in regard of righteousness. What fruit, then, had ye at that time in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And then in verse 22, but now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification, and the end, eternal life. Now, that's not a hard choice to make, is it? And then verse 23, when he said, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you're right. Romans 6:23 just ties that all up. A gift is something that's given. And we see that free gift of God is eternal life. There's your salvation that's discussed in the Ephesian letter. But if it is something that you have earned, look back again, if you will, at verse 23. For he uses the word wages. You earn wages when you place yourself as a servant of sin. You receive a gift when you become the servant of righteousness. Just something to look at in this passage. Yes.
Some people's concept of faith is the way they use it. It's like an insurance policy or a ticket punch.
Yeah.
And stuff. But faith is a relationship. It's not you punch this ticket and you're good or you've got this insurance policy.
Yeah. I like the element that you suggested in the definition of faith. It's right on. The idea of trust. You know, when we see the gravity of sin, and we see what God has done for us, and we see some requirements over here, conditions to access those blessings, if we trust Him, are we going to do this? Well, why not? Sure. Because this is what He's promised. He's always proven true to His promise. So here is eternal life. It's offered conditionally, and you must accept it on the terms in which it is offered. When we look at Ephesians 2 or Romans 6, either one of these passages suggests to us this thought that if one goes to heaven, it's a gift of God. You didn't earn it. But if you go to hell, you've gotten exactly what you've earned. Now that's just the way that that is. All right, question or comment, Bruce? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That's it exactly, Randy.
So is it the trust leads to obedience?
Yeah.
Which is saving faith.
Yeah. James 2, yeah.
I think of the two passages that you said, and Hebrews 5:9,
mm-hmm.
And having been made perfect, he gave to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The only ones who are being saved are the obedient.
Mm-hmm. That's spurred by evidence. Gives you the chain. All right, very good. In the latter part of this thought, let me get back to Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8, once again, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory. Not of works, that no man should glory. Now, that always, it seems, presents some problems, especially with those who begin with the Calvinistic doctrine that you're born totally depraved, and if you're ever going to be saved, it's because God did something to you. And that's just not true. When Paul says, not of works, that no man should boast or glory, we need to see there are three kinds of works discussed in the Bible. In Galatians chapter 2, look, if you will, at verse 16. Now keep in mind the theme of the Galatian letter. Very similar to that which we've been studying in the Roman letter, there were some who were binding circumcision, thus, in principle, binding the law. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16 says, yet knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believe on Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now that's not speculation, just read the text. Works of the law. What law? Works of the law of Moses. Is man justified by the works of the law of Moses? No, why not? Alright, he didn't keep it. And when he transgressed it, the law of Moses condemned him. Now there are works of men. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 2, verse 9, that's what he's talking about. Works of men. Works that find their origin in the mind of men. Now, those of you in our authority class, what passage comes to mind, or passages, comes to mind when you think about man devising some kind of a way by which he's going to be saved? Three of them. Yes, but that wasn't the one I was thinking about. There are two that say the same thing. Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25. And what do they say? All right, so the works of man won't save him. You can't originate something that will make you go to heaven. And then there is another one, the third in that series of, and it is 10:23, yeah. And what does that tell us? Very good, very good. So the works of men won't save him. And there is a third way that the word works is used in the Scriptures, and that's to refer to the works of God. Now, we've just mentioned a passage that uses it that way. Turn, if you will, once again to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. This particularly needs to be in your list of things to remember. John chapter 6, begin at verse 27. The writer says, or Jesus said, work not for the good which perisheth, but for the food which abideth unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him the Father, even God, hath sealed. They said therefore unto him, what must we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Belief is a work. But it is not a work of the law of Moses, is it? It is not a work that originated with man. It is a work that is legislated by God. And that includes such things as righteousness, obedience, and so forth. You remember in Acts the 10th chapter with the conversion of the household of Cornelius. Peter said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that what? Fears him and works righteousness. Works righteousness is acceptable unto him." Now, how do you work righteousness? Is that to go back to the law of Moses? No, the Jews tried that. You recall Paul rebuked them in Romans chapter 10 as they sought to be made righteous by themselves. And in doing so, they had abandoned the gospel. No, you cannot be made righteous by the law of Moses. Can you be made righteous by devising something in your mind and saying, "I'll do this"? No, that won't work. The only way that you can be deemed righteous is to do the works of righteousness. And how do you know that? How do you know what to do? They're revealed upon the pages of Scripture. They're the works of God. Now, isn't that simple? Now, in the latter part of this verse, if you look at verse 10, the latter part of this context, he said, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them." Now, this latter statement, that God afore prepared that we should walk in them, we want to emphasize that. These are works that God intends. These are works that God has prepared. And He intends that you pursue those. That's your job, you see. He's prepared it. You're to obey it. Okay? Yes, Joey?
It's important to point out that the third category of the works of God, that has to be by the works that we refer to in James. And the Scripture says faith without works is dead.
That's right. And back up to verse 14. As he describes a faith that doesn't work, he said, "Can that faith save him?" That's right. Terry? Right, right.
And actually, even going along with works of the flesh, described in Stephen's speech in the 7th chapter of Acts, about it, verse 40, verse 41.
Okay.
Describing here about works of our own hands.
Mm-hmm. Okay. It does. It shows the plan that He devised. And you have to walk in the plan. And of course that, as we discussed from the first chapter, before time's eternal, He had prepared these things. Bruce? I'm sorry, go ahead. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. Bruce? All right. All right. That's got to be a part of it, isn't it? Or we'll be lost. Now, this not of works. Salvation by grace eliminates works of the law. They didn't keep it. A pure system of law condemns. Salvation by grace eliminates works of man. If you try it on your own, what's the result? Proverbs 14:12. Death. But salvation by grace does not eliminate the works that God has afore prepared. You can't be saved by grace and eliminate those. Now, in verse 10, he said, lest any man should glory or boast. I have that verse 10. It should be verse 9. Be saved by grace. How can you boast that God loves you? Can you say, "God loves me, look at how great I am and what I did to make Him do that"? Well, no, you can't do that. How can you boast saying, "Well, God sent His Son. Look at what I did because it"? No, you can't do that. Joey?
As far as this boasting goes, the attitude cannot be, "Look at what I've done," but rather the attitude should be, "Look at what God has done for us."
Well, that's right. And that's why Paul said that he could boast in nothing other than what God had done through Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it's the power of God." So there's nothing to boast about that God, or that you claim you've done something. I think we've studied this before. In fact, just not long ago, mentioned it from Galatians, the sixth chapter, beginning in, where is the verse? Verse 12. He said, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For not even they who receive circumcision do themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But far be it from me to glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified to me and I unto the world." There's no reason to glory on the basis of what you've done. The only way to glory or purpose to glory is in what God has done in sending His Son to die for us. Now, any thoughts or questions about that before I look at a thought that really is in verse 10? All right, look at verse 10. He said, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." This idea of His workmanship, that's interesting to me because it helps us to see that which has been made, a work of the works of God as Creator. Now, keep in mind that I don't intend and I don't believe the writer in this passage is intending to describe His workmanship to mean here's something God wants you to do. I think that's covered in the latter part. But rather, His workmanship identifies who you are. That's what you are. You are created to be His workman. Look, if you will, again in verse 10. "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus." That's who God wants you to be. Again, in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, in verse 24, this is reiterated. He said, "And put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." Now, what were you? What's Paul say these Ephesians were in chapter 2, verse 1? Dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, what are they? They're alive in Christ. They're created to be somebody different. They're created to belong to Him. And as such, they are His workmanship. In what relationship? I think, David, you talked about relationship a while ago. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 17, Paul said, "If any man be in Christ, what is he? He's a new creature, a new creation." What made him that? God did. How did God make him a new creation? All right. By grace, through faith in Christ Jesus. For what? Okay. Yeah, that's right. Created in Christ Jesus shows us where or relationship for good works, and of course that's not up to you to determine what is good and what is not good. And here's your point, David, which God afore prepared, the origin of these things. And then in the latter part of that statement, that we should walk in them. Now, we've noted Titus 2, that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in Christ Jesus. The idea here is God has created you to be somebody different from who you were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now you're a new creature. And as a new creature, God intends for you to do something. Now, I don't know why I left this in my series of charts. I didn't want to get too far involved in James chapter 2. But of course, some of you are familiar with Martin Luther's explanation of James 2 and try to reckon that with Ephesians 2. And Martin Luther had a rather peculiar view of James 2. And you've mentioned that, Joey, and I think perhaps some others. He simply changed what the text says in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. And if you'll look at your Bible, you'll see that it's not worded like we have it worded on the board by Martin Luther. He changed Romans 3, verse 28 to say, "We reckon, therefore, that a man is justified by faith only." Well, that's not what it says, and that's not in the text. But when it comes to James, here's what his comments were. He said, "James is a right strawy epistle, no gospel character in it. I will not have it in my Bible in the number of the proper chief books." And you know what Martin Luther did with it? He just tore it out. He said, "It's not inspired. I won't have it in my Bible." Now, that's what he did with James 2, because he couldn't reconcile James 2 with Romans 2, 8, 9, and 10. But, of course, Galatians 1 says if you add to it or take from it, if you alter it in any way, then it becomes another gospel. Now, the question that I think is worthy to answer, this epistle written to the church in Ephesus, if we get to verses 8, 9, and 10 and stumble over that and say, well, there really aren't works involved, nothing that you have to do in order to have your sins forgiven, then it would behoove us to go back to the establishing of the church in Ephesus and see what they did. Paul calls it something here. He says, "By grace have you been saved through faith," right? Isn't that what the Ephesians did? "By grace you've been saved through faith." Well, what did they do? Go back to Acts 19. Let's see what they did. Yeah. What did the Ephesians do that is called? What did the Ephesians do? I was thinking ahead of my fingers. What did the Ephesians do that is called saved by grace through faith?
In other words, what is that?
Yeah, what is it? What did they do? Well, that's right. What did God do? He gave His grace, His love, His Son. He offered salvation. He gave us the revelation so we'd know what to do. Now, what did the Ephesians do? Look back in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians at verse 13, where there it tells us, "In whom ye also, having heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." What did the Ephesians do? They heard it. They heard it. They believed it. Now, faith comes by hearing. We've already got that down. They believed it. Go back to Acts 19. Now, let's read there, son. David, would you read for me Acts 19, verse 5, and also verse 18, please? Acts 19, verse 5, and verse 18. Yes, please. Alright, now recognize that Paul is in Ephesus in this chapter. When he comes into the city of Ephesus, he finds 12 who were disciples of John. He asked them in the context, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And they said, "We don't know if the Holy Spirit's been given. Haven't heard that." And he said then, "Into what were ye baptized?" Now in verse 5 it said, "And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus." Now, how did they know anything about being baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus? They were taught. They'd heard something. We know that because Ephesians 1 tells us that. Now, in verse 18, again, noting that Paul is continuing his work in Ephesus, it says, "Many of them that had believed came, confessing and declaring their deeds." How can one believe if he hasn't heard? What does that tell us about the Ephesians? They've heard and they've believed. Look further at what they did. In verse 19, what did they do? "And not a few of them that practiced the magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver." Well, what does that become evidence of? fruits of repentance. Yes. In verse 20, or verse 21 of chapter 20, as Paul recites or reviews the work that he did in Ephesus, meeting now with these Ephesian elders, he said, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Had the Ephesians repented? Yes, yes. Well, what else have they done? Have they confessed? They've repented. They've confessed. What else did they do? They were baptized. Wonder why they were baptized. Because they were taught. They recognized that the life they had been living was such that made them dead in their trespasses and sins, and they wanted to be saved by grace through faith. And so they were baptized for the same reason that those in Acts 2 were baptized, and subsequent passages, for the remission of their sins. Now, when you ask the question, what was it that the Ephesians did that Paul, in the Ephesian letter, calls salvation by grace through faith? What did they do? They obeyed the gospel. They heard it, they believed it, they repented, they confessed, and they were baptized. Now, the works that they have engaged in, were they works of the law of Moses? No. Were they the works of men? No. The works that God afore prepared. That's right. Isn't that simple? That's right. Packaged it. Yeah.
It's so clear when you compare him to the question of how people say you believe that you can be baptized, believe and be baptized, and then they say the next verse says, he who believeth not, they then mention baptism, so baptism is necessary. Well, it tells you that also in that context, he says, what does he do?
That's right. So there are works that must be done if we are to enjoy salvation by grace through faith, and it's the works that God has prepared. Next time, Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 11, okay, talk about the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles in one body.